You know, we should be thankful above all people, knowing God's ways and His truth. We are of all people most blessed. And one of those things is the festivals of God that we understand and know. You know, the modern day Church of God, started by God through Mr. Armstrong, is unique in its beliefs. It's made up of only a handful of people worldwide, maybe a few 10,000 out of 7 billion, if you think about that. Because we are not only a New Testament church with Jesus Christ as our Savior, but we also have and keep the annual festivals and holy days of God. Very unique, if you think about that. Because there are a lot of people who keep the festivals that really don't understand them, but they don't keep Jesus Christ. And there are some that keep the Sabbath, some of those do, but they don't keep the festivals. So we're very unique, and we should be very thankful for that. And so it's one of the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God, and that's what I'm going to cover today, the festivals of God. Some of them may be a little bit old hat, but really, God's plan for mankind should never get old hat. It should always be lively and new, and we should always be thankful for it, and we're always learning when we go over it. I know I did this going over this message. I learned things, or I forgot some things. You know, I learned some new things that you always do. The Bible's always that way. You go over something many times, you'll always learn something. If nothing else, you'll get it deeper in your heart and mind. You'll be more convinced, and you'll have more faith, if for no other reason. The New Testament and New Covenant confirm that God's Sabbath and holy days and God's calendar, the new moons, are in effect. And we're going to turn to Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Because one thing we're going to talk about today, in fact, the end of the fundamental belief section of this festival of God, it talked about, is so wonderful because we learn how Jesus Christ is bringing about, and it's for the past, it's for now, and it's for the future. And the festivals of God are about people of God and how God is planning to bring all people to Him for the entire plan of God from past, present, and in the future. In Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7, 16 and 17, it says, verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, and the substance. And I'm in my Bible, I've got the substance marked out because it could be and. It's not, you know, the Bible translators didn't necessarily get this right, because it's and the body or the church of Christ is of Christ. The holy days and Christ are synonymous. Christ is the one carrying it all out and making it happen. It's God's plan, and Christ is carrying it out and doing it. And you should look back to one little word here, are. And 17 is such, which are a shadow of things, because I have seen some of the mainstream Christianity people put that as were. It can't be were. It is are. It means, it's the word esti, and it means are. It means it literally a state of being. In other words, it's now. It's something that is effect, and it will always be effect. Or remains is another good word for it in Strong's Concordance. So the word are is the right meaning for this. In verse 7, it says, so which these words, these holy days, are a shadow of things to come. And they are. You know, they do show God's plan from start to finish. It's a wonderful thing to know that. We can be thankful for that. When God delivered the nation of Israel from captivity in Egypt, He commanded the nation to participate in periods of special worship during the three harvest seasons of the year, as shown in Exodus 23, verses 14 to 16, and Deuteronomy 16, 1 to 7. And I'm not going to go there. I just want to mention that, because we actually usually read Deuteronomy 16 during each holy day, because it tells us to give an offering during the three seasons, and so we do it every holy day. We are to come before God these three times a year. He uses the physical harvests of food crops to symbolize the spiritual harvests of human beings through God's gift of salvation by Jesus Christ. The first two festivals of Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread are represented by the early spring harvest in Jerusalem, and, or you could say, the Northern Hemisphere. The Day of Pentecost is represented by the late spring harvest, and the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day are represented by the harvest in late summer, early fall. Usually we reference it as the fall harvest. We generally read Deuteronomy 16 again, we say, on each holy day. And these are referred to many times in the Bible as the Feast of the Lord, or God's Feast. When you talk about these examples of physical things, Paul even mentioned that in one of his writings. He said, He was saying, hey, I'm telling you these things, like when he's talking about slavery, that we're supposed to be in slavery, not to sin, but to God's way of life. And he used that as an example to say, you know, I use these physical things to learn from. Well, that's what God's doing here. He's given us these physical harvests to learn about the spiritual harvests, which the plan of God is all about. It's all about spiritual harvests of human beings to become sons of God, to become spirit beings someday. All God's festivals and holy days are mentioned in Leviticus 23, and it's the only place in the Bible that all festivals are listed in one place and tells what they are, and they're one right after the other. It's of special importance to note two things from, and let's go to turn to Leviticus 23. And if you got some kind of marker or some kind of, I got a little ribbon in my Bible I'm going to put there, because we're going to refer back to Leviticus 23 throughout the sermon, because we're going to take it from here for each festival and holiday, and we're going to go from there to other scriptures. In Leviticus 23, we're going to read 1 to 4 to start with. Leviticus 23, 1, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. That's one reason I'm going to read verse 2, because it says, there are holy convocations, and are my feasts. He says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day of the Sabbath, the solemn rest, a holy convocation, you shall do no work in it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord your God in all the dwellings. It is also a holy convocation, a feast day, but it's not one we're talking about. It's not one of the annual feasts we're talking about. It's a feast we come to every Sabbath. We come before God every Sabbath, and it is a holy convocation that we must come to. And the last one is, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Not only says they're holy convocations, and that they're the feasts of the Lord, but he says at their appointed times. They're not just what man makes up, they're where God appoints the times, and that's important too. And God tells us when they are through the Bible, and that's, we're going to see that in Leviticus 23. And a holy convocation is, if you put the holy and the word convocation together, they are commanded public assemblies for God. So today is a commanded public assembly for God. God wants us to come here to learn about him, learn about his son, and to have fellowship and learn about one another. That's what it's about. It's about coming for God. So these are the feasts and holy days of God. And they aren't Israel. You know, a lot of times they refer to them maybe as the Jews, or sometimes like when Christ was going through the wheat field and they said, well, you're breaking the Sabbath. No, that was the Jews trying to put laws on the Sabbath that weren't there. He was just picking some ears of corn to eat. He wouldn't do anything wrong. But the Jews says, no, you can't do that. These are God's feasts, God's holy days, and he tells us how to keep them and why to keep them. We need to realize that. Just briefly go to the festivals of God for the rest of the sermon. And to get it in an hour, I'm going to go through it pretty fast. So at least get the scripture down, okay? If you can't write a lot about it. And some of them may be old hat, but I hopefully a lot of it is a reaffirmation, because it was for me. And again, we're not going to talk about the Sabbath day. I mentioned that, even though it is listed as one of the festivals. Let's go to Leviticus 23:5. The first annual festival of God is a Passover. It is a festival, not a holy day. It represents the sacrifice of the sinless Jesus Christ as a sacrificial Lamb of God who gave his life for the sins of all people so they could be forgiven and the death penalty removed. So let's read this real quick in verse 5. It says, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So it says the Lord's Passover, and it says to be kept on the 14th day at twilight. Christ did this before we did anything to make it possible to accept his sacrifice for the payment of our past sins and to come to God and be reconciled to him. Exodus 12 is the first pastor, and I'm not going to that, is the first pastor of children of Israel, because it would take a while to go through Exodus 12. So I'm going to just refer to it. It's a physical example of us today keeping the Passover spiritual and physical. Israel came out of Egypt, out of slavery. They'd been there for about 400 years and bondage to the Egyptians. They kept the physical Passover with an unblemished lamb. As a type of this, we come out of slavery and bondage of sin, sin to this world, sin to the world's ways, made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. The Passover is for all mankind. It's for all time, past, present, and future. No one will come to God without accepting that sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave for us. No one. the billions that have ever lived that will live. Everyone has to accept that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It says that no one will come to God except through Jesus Christ. The following scriptures all relate to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Romans 3, verse 25. I normally talk pretty fast. I hope I don't speed it up just because I got a lot of scriptures. Romans 3, verse 25. It says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. In other words, that sacrifice of Jesus Christ he gave for us, God passed over our sins. If we accept them, are baptized, and follow God's way of life, our sins are passed over. And of course, that also means that any time we sin after that acceptance of sacrifice and we are baptized, we still have to repent of that sin and ask forgiveness. And Christ's sacrifice covers that. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, because this is also talked about days of unleavened bread, but it also talks about, you know, Jesus Christ is a perfect unleavened sacrifice. It says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So we're supposed to accept that sacrifice and put sin out of our lives, or put leaven out of our lives, and try to live an unleavened or an unsinful way of life. When I say unsinful way of life, we're going to sin from time to time. But we're trying to live a sinless way of life, and we just fall short once in a while. That's the key. We're not going to be perfect at it. There's no way. We're all human. There's no way. But we can perfect that repenting and asking God's forgiveness and helping to help us to overcome it when we do sin. That's the key. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 to, actually I got several scriptures here, 13 to 23. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 to, in verse 13 it says, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now God has given his son so we could have grace, so we could be forgiven our sins. It says, but he also adds something here. The people tend to forget in this world. It says, as obedient children, they tend to forget that part. Well, we just accept Christ's sacrifice and we go on. No. You accept that grace, but then you go on as obedient children, not conforming yourself to former lusts as in your ignorance. But as he called you as holy, you also be holy in your conduct. In other words, do what God says, because what God says is holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been begotten, not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Two things in this. We accept that sacrifice of Jesus Christ that Passover represents, and we are obedient to God in his ways, his holy ways. Two things that are very important. I call it law and grace. Jesus Christ set the example to the New Covenant Church in the four Gospels in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 13 in keeping the Passover with the disciples and showing how it is to be done in the New Covenant. We observe it every year at the appointed time as confirmed by Jesus Christ in the four Gospels as we participate in foot washing and the partaking of an unleavened bread and wine, symbolic of Christ's humility and his body and shed blood offered in sacrifice. There are no other scriptures on the subject of the Passover, like 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34, that covers our attitude and examination of ourselves before taking the Passover every year. I will not cover any more about the Passover in this sermon, as there is another fundamental belief of the United Church of God about Passover that would be covered in more depth in another message by someone else later on. You know, it's a wide subject. You could probably give a couple sermons on it. But I wanted to hit the high points because it is part of the festivals of God. In fact, the rest of the festivals of God wouldn't be good without that. If you don't have that sacrifice of Christ, you can forget about everything else. So it is important that it starts that way. I often wonder why it was a festival, not a holy day, but I think it's because it is something that Christ did for us. Then the holy days, we do. Then we have to do because Christ did something for us. I don't know if that's true. That's just my thinking. So don't write that down as doctrine. The next one, let's turn to Leviticus 23, verse 6 to 8, for the days of unleavened bread. Get back to my little marker. Leviticus 23, verse 6 to 8. And according, here's the appointed time. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day will be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. I'm not going to go over the offerings that they make because Israel was given the Old Testament offerings. And they were given blood as an example that sin is going to take blood to pay for. We now keep it with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so we don't have to worry about the physical offerings. Now, we do give offerings of, you know, money to God on the holy days. But, so I won't go into that. If I cover it, that's why I'm not covering it, because it doesn't need to be covered. The New Covenant Church, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ pays for everything. All the offerings that go through here all have to do with something offering that Christ gave for us, because he was complete in his offering to everything we need, whether it's healing, whether it's food, whether it's just Holy Spirit, whatever it is, there he covers it all. He is a total complete offering for everything. The days of unleavened bread are 7 days along with a holy day to start this feast day and holy day to end it. We repent of our sins and put them out of our lives when we accept Christ's sacrifice pictured by that Passover. This putting out and coming out of sin in our lives is represented by the first holy day. So now the first thing we do is we repent of it, come out of it, and we're going to come out of sin on that first holy day. The 7 days of the feast represents a keeping sin out of our lives, ongoing and permanently, as represented by the last holy day, as the number 7 signifies completeness by God. So that's important. You know, I know how long I learned that as a young age in the church, but it's real important because that, you know, everything God does is with reason. There's nothing he does accidental. And it's so wonderful to understand. First holy day, we come out of sin. The last holy day, represents coming out of sin and staying out. It's a wonderful analogy that God has. It is wonderful. During this time, we are not to eat any leavened, or leavened products, and to remove them from our homes and our presence. In other words, we're not to have them with us. We're not to carry them in our pocket or anything, not to have them in our cars. God says, just get it away from your homes, away from your presence, and don't eat. On the other hand, we do eat unleavened bread during this time, 7 days, picturing a sinless way of life and sincerity and truth. We're going to look at this in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8. And that unleavened bread also represents the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ, that we are supposed to live the life that he lived, like he lived. And he set the perfect example. And, you know, I remember saying years ago, how can I live like Christ? Well, I can't. But with him in me, I can get closer and closer to it. I can't do it myself. There's absolutely no way anyone's going to do it without me. But we can get closer. Where God's going to give us close enough to the right thing. He's going to help us with Christ living in us, with God's Holy Spirit, that we're going to be able to make it in the kingdom of God. And God says, barely. And I know what he means, barely. I'm glad he says barely. Okay. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, he says, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He says, so therefore, let us keep the feast. And he's talking about the unleavened bread here. It's obvious. He says, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here is Paul talking to the Corinthians here, keeping the days of unleavened bread as a new covenant church, and saying we need to keep it now with sincerity and truth. In other words, with a deeper understanding, with a spiritual understanding of what it means. That has to do with our spiritual lives. Another scripture showing the New Covenant Church was keeping the days of unleavened bread is Acts 20, verse 6. Let's turn to Acts 20, verse 6. Acts 20, verse 6. It says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them to Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So the New Testament church, this is 30-some years later, was keeping the days of unleavened bread. And of course, Paul said how to keep them. Christ used the term leaven several times in the gospel to refer to sin as a form of leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and also Herod, confirming the use of this to refer to man's sinful ways. Paul in Galatians 5:9 further confirms this understanding for the New Covenant church when he said, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. It is clear the days of unleavened bread are to be kept by God's church now and in the future through the millennium and the last great day until all have become either God or they've lost their life. Next is 12, verse 42, is the only part of these holy days, and it's actually part of the first day of unleavened bread that's not in Leviticus 23, even though the Leviticus 23 has the days of unleavened bread. This is the night to be much observed. And let's turn to Exodus 12, verse 42. There is a night to be preserved for God bringing the children of Israel out of bondage, and for us as Christians, that's coming out of the bondage of sin. That's what it represents when we take it. This is to be kept the first evening at the start of the first day of unleavened bread at evening. Let's see, Exodus 12, verse 42. It says here in 42, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No, I'm sorry, I'm in 42. It says, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all people of Israel throughout their generations. That is the night to be observed. And we keep it as the night that represents us coming out of sin. We have the Passover the day before, and this night represents us coming out of sin. It's a wonderful thing that God has shown us, and we do keep it every year in that meaning and in that way. Leviticus 23:10, back to Leviticus 23, another part of the days of unleavened bread. It actually has some, pertains to the next holy day, but Leviticus 23, verse 10 to 12, is the wave sheaf offering. Verse 10 says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I gave to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you shall eat, and you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Well, that lamb represents Jesus Christ. He is that true wave sheaf offering, because after Passover, he was resurrected Saturday afternoon. The next Sunday, he was offered to God as that perfect sacrifice to pay the sins of all mankind. It was performed on the day after the Sabbath, which it says first day after the Sabbath because, you know, God knew men may change the name because it's called Sunday now. It wasn't back then. So, but it is the first day. It is on Sunday. That falls within the days of unleavened bread, represents Christ as a true wave sheaf offering as a special first fruits. He is a special first fruits. He was taken up to heaven that first day, and he's called the first of first fruits, which is a key element in the next day, Pentecost. So let's turn. We're already in Leviticus 23. So now we're going to talk about Pentecost, known as the Feast of Weeks here. Let's read Leviticus 23, 15 to 16. In verse 15 it says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought. So he's talking about counting from that day after, which is now Sunday. He's talking about the appointed times when we keep this. God's telling us when we should keep it. He said, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. He says, count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And in verse 21, going down here, because this is talking about the offerings in between here. Verse 21, it says, and you shall proclaim on the same day that this is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. This is Pentecost. It's also known as the Feast of Harvest or First Fruits, which we just read part of that. The name Pentecost comes from counting 50 days from the wave sheaf offering on the first day of the Sabbath, one of the days of unleavened bread, as we just noticed. This feast represents all those called and converted now, including the Old and New Testament, and given the Holy Spirit, which creates a new heart and nature. This makes it possible to live in wholehearted obedience to the commandments of God and have a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ and to each other. That's important. These first fruits will be resurrected and be with Christ, and he as the first of first fruits. That's why it's important. The wave sheet, he was the first of first fruits at his return. They are to be part of leading and teaching God's way in the world tomorrow in the kingdom of God here on earth by Jesus Christ. The New Testament church was begun on this day of Pentecost with the giving of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Acts 2, verses 1 to 4, because it represents the giving of the Holy Spirit and having that Holy Spirit. Without it, we can't understand nor grow nor follow anything of God without it. Acts 2, verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, of course, it's another example of the New Covenant Church keeping, you know, the festivals and holy days of God. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. Of course, other tongues is languages. People understood the language in their own language. In other words, if I was sitting there speaking English and you only understood Hebrew or you only understood German, you would hear it in German, you would hear it in Hebrew. That's all this is talking about. Very simple, straightforward. People try to make things out of it. That's all it is. And it was a miracle of God. And if you'll notice, in fact, verse 5, I hadn't planned to read this. They were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So they all heard it in their language, even though the person spoke it in his language. That's a miracle. That's called speaking in tongues. The church continued to keep this day as we do today, and so until it is fulfilled when Jesus Christ, as can be noted in the following scriptures, when Jesus Christ returns to come back to this earth. And of course, the first fruits are going to be resurrected with Jesus Christ. We'll see in some of the other scriptures and even this one. Let's turn to Acts 20, verse 16. This is one of the places that the New Testament church, another place that shows that they were keeping it in Acts. Acts 20, verse 16. So for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So he wanted to keep the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem for some reason. I don't know if he wanted to preach there or he had something he wanted to do, but he, you know, and I know traveling around, sometimes I'll do that. I'll know I got to work my schedule so that I'm somewhere on the Sabbath or somewhere on a holy day. So I remember going to the feast one year and went to Italy, and we were happened to be in Germany, and I wanted to make sure we were in Germany. We were in Cologne, so I wanted to be there Cologne on Sabbath, and we just took a train right down and met with the church on the Feast of Trumpets right there. So I can see how he planned to be there, but it says he kept, he's keeping the day of Pentecost. Another example of the New Covenant Church keeping the festivals and holy days of God. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. First Corinthians 16, verse 8, is an example here. It says, another example. He says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. In this particular instance, he was going to stay at Ephesus in Turkey there and keep the Pentecost there. So, again, Paul keeping the day of Pentecost, as did the New Covenant Church. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 to 23, 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. It talks about Pentecost and about us being fruit. It doesn't talk about Pentecost as such, but talks about us being first fruits and Christ being that first fruit of all. Verse 20, 23, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death," in other words, by Adam, "by man also came the resurrection of the dead," so that Jesus Christ paid that price. So he is the one who made that possible. He says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." So that is part of the big meaning of Pentecost. We've been given the Holy Spirit, and we are the firstfruits of God, that we were resurrected when Christ returns. The Jews and a lot of the church believe that the Ten Commandments were given on this day, but there is absolutely no proof in the Bible, but it is believed that the Ten Commandments were given on this day as well. What a wonderful day when Christ returns to take over all rule and to start the process of reconciling all people to him, to give them all that Holy Spirit, and is shown by the next day to reconcile them to him, the Day of Atonement. So we're going to the Day of Atonement, when God shows he's reconciling all people to him. That's the fourth holy day. That's the start of the fall. That's the fifth holy day. That's the second holy day in the fall feast days, in the fall harvest. Let's turn back to Leviticus 23, verses 27 to 32. Leviticus 23, verse 27. "Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation to you, for you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on it the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month, at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." It's kind of hard to work when you're fasting anyhow, but but God said you afflict your soul. There's we fast. This Day of Atonement represented the putting away of Satan in chains in the bottomless pit for the duration of the millennium, so he cannot influence mankind in any way during that time. It pictures a remover of the primary cause of sin, Satan and his demons. Mankind will be at one with God, and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ will be applied to all those living during the millennium and the last great day, which will be completing the offering of the atoning sacrifice to all people that ever lived, because he's already applied it to us, those who have already been called, accept that calling, and been forgiven. So that atoning sacrifice will be completely provided for all people that have ever lived. That is the difference between this and Passover. As Passover is for us to accept Jesus Christ personally in our individual lives and to realize that we need to accept that, we need to grow and overcome, we need to evaluate ourselves every year. While atonement is applied to all people that have ever lived, that sacrifice will be applied to all people. And each one of us will have to not only take the application personally, we'll have to take it personally as a Passover and accept his sacrifice. In addition to attending services on these days like the other holidays, we fast for entire 24 hours of the day from sunset to sunset. This represents our seeking to humble ourselves and to become close to God, hence becoming at one with God, as this holy day pictures. Leviticus 16 is the story of the two goats atonement in Israel as a physical example of what atonement means. I've probably got a little time to read that. Let's turn to Leviticus 16. In verse 7, he's talking about Aaron here. And it says, "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat." They call it scapegoat. It is actually for Satan. This is another physical example of atonement, where Christ is going to pay for the sins of everyone as the atoning sacrifice, but the responsibility for sins is going to be put on Satan's head. And it says, "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as an offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness," or let it go as scapegoat is actually Satan. Go to verse 15. It says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that as he said with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And he shall do so for the tabernacle meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So if you go on to verse 21, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confessing over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting in the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all our iniquities in an uninhabitable land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." We're going to see a little later on. Satan is put away totally, and he's put away, and he's banished forever. So that resents Satan. He is responsible for all the sins we have. Doesn't mean we don't have to take responsibility for our own sins, but Satan is the one who is the power of the air to influence people to be rebellious. And it's only by God's power and his calling that we can overcome that. And it shows one goat represent Christ who was killed to pay, to show that he pays for that sacrifice, he is that atoning sacrifice. And the other is let loose in the wilderness, represents Satan who is responsible for the sins of mankind. In Acts 27, verses 8 and 9, shows the New Testament church continued to keep the Day of Atonement many years after Christ's death and resurrection. Let's turn to Acts 27, verse 8 and 9. Which is probably some 30-some years or more afterwards. Acts 27, verse 8 and 9. 27:8 says, "Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already past, Paul advised them, 'This fast is the Day of Atonement.'" That's what they were keeping here. In Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3 is a fulfilling of this Day of Atonement. Revelation 20, verse 1 to 3. Revelation 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." If you go on, in verse 7 to 10, Satan was released for a little while in the after the millennium. Evidently, it gives no reason, but evidently people didn't understand, or maybe people never thought the Satan was real. We don't know. But in 7 to 10, it shows now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. "They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So this is devil's cast out forever. This is represent like he was represented the goat being cast into the wilderness. Now, for some reason, I passed up the Feast of Trumpets, and I don't know how I did that. I don't know, you know. Because trumpets follows atonement. I mean, follows Pentecost. So I apologize for that. It's right here in my notes, and I've known it for years. But you know what? You know what that proves? I'm human. So that's a good humility lesson. So I appreciate you being patient. So we're going back to the Feast of Trumpets, like Leviticus 23, verse 24 to 25. I realized after I got into it that I made a mistake, but so I went on and covered atonement anyhow. Okay, back to Leviticus 23, to the Feast of Trumpets, because after Pentecost, He has a Feast of Trumpets, and actually this is so important to follow it because it does represent Christ returning in the first fruits being part of this. Habakkuk 23, verses 24 and 25. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." This represents the return of Jesus Christ to this earth to take over all power and dominion and rule from Jerusalem with the first fruits at his side. In other words, all the first fruits that all have lived or all who will live will be resurrected. And if you know, if you go back to verse 17, there's something we need to note here. Verse 17, because this is talking about Pentecost, because it talks about the first fruits. "You shall bring from your dwelling two wave loaves of two tenths of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour that shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." Why two loaves? It's the first fruits that overcame in the Old Testament and the first fruits that overcome in the New Testament, overcame the New Testament. So that's what those are. They represent everyone who has ever overcame. And, you know, even Moses, it talks about he looked to Jesus Christ so that he could be able to be in the world tomorrow, in the kingdom of God. There's nothing in the Bible calling this the Feast of Trumpets, but it's celebrated with the blowing of trumpets and represents a time when Christ will return with blowing the seventh trumpet by angel in the book of Revelation. Trumpets were used by Israel for many important occasions, such as going to war, announcing each new month for jubilee, a calling of assembly, and special occasions such as this one, announcing Christ's return to the earth. Several scriptures show this return of Jesus Christ to the earth to take over rule at the sound of a trumpet fulfilling this day. Let's turn to Matthew 24, verse 27 to 31, the Olivet Prophecy. Matthew 24, 27 to 31. Matthew 24, verse 27. It says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaken." There's scriptures I won't get on. We don't have time, but where people, you know, get a little afraid of, but instead of turning to God then, they actually curse God. That's a sad part. People don't realize what God's doing. He's trying to shake them out of their sinful ways. But in verse 30, it says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will be mourned. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In other words, this is when all the first fruits, we are part, become part of that God, Jesus Christ, we are all resurrected with, you know, Job, Moses, Elijah, Daniel, people that God says have overcome. We're all going to be resurrected at that time as first fruits to God, but as Jesus Christ returned. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47 to 58. This is the resurrection chapter, we're often called. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. "The first man withers the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." In other words, we came here as regular human beings, made of the dust, and God's going to change us to a spiritual being, like he is. Verse 50, "Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be saved. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortality has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the holy days tie together. This refers right back to Jesus Christ as our Savior, who made it possible for us to accept His sacrifice and become a spirit, become a Son of God. And ultimately, at this Feast of Trumpets, as represented by Pentecost as a first fruit, we become a literal spirit, Son of God. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, God says, stay steadfast, follow Him and do the right thing, and have a relationship with Him, with His Son Jesus Christ, and each other. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17, another scripture on this very subject. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. These are all New Testament scriptures showing that it was kept and it was looked forward to in the New Testament, the New Covenant. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. Starting in verse 13, it says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow at the others who have no hope. And he said, hey, I want you to understand that people don't die and go to heaven. They don't die and go to hell. They just die and go to sleep. That's just simply what he's saying here. He says, so I want you to understand that, so that you understand and don't sorrow, and you know it gives you hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with them those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, the converted who die are going to be resurrected with Jesus at this Feast of Trumpets. They're the first fruits represented as in Pentecost shows. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. At the sound of the trumpet. Feast of Trumpets, that's where it comes from. And last one, fulfillment of that in Revelations 11:14-15. The last scripture showing that Jesus Christ is coming back at the sound of a trumpet. Revelation 11:14-15. It says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And the reason I read the third woe, the last three woes are the last three trumpets. There are seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet is the third woe. And verse 15, it says, then the seventh angel sounded, which is the seventh trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the Feast of Trumpets, what a wonderful day when Christ returns to take over all rule and to start the process of reconciling all people to him, as shown, like I said, by the next holy day, Day of Atonement, which I've already explained. After shows here this, you know, after the Day of Atonement, and the demons will be cast out, because that's part of the reconciliation process of all people. The next holy day is represented by the and festival by the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's turn to Leviticus 23:34-43, because this is Jesus Christ has come back now. He's put Satan away. The first fruits have been resurrected. And there's a 1,000-year reign now of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we keep it every year. And it's really, really a wonderful blessing. Leviticus 23:34. So speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work. Now that's the last great day, which we'll get to in pretty soon. But God puts them together because I think it was always intended that you'll keep them together, because it'd be kind of hard to keep the feast, end it, and then go somewhere else, keep the last great day. So, and they go together, you know. Christ is going to rule and have first fruits help him. He's going to have 1,000 years and he's going to have 100 years. So they go one right after the other. It says, these are the feasts of the Lord. Let me see this. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire of the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, and a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on this day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you gave to the Lord. It says also on the 15th day of the 7th month, this is, again, talking about the Feast of Tabernacles again. When you have gathered on in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there should be a Sabbath rest, on the 8th day a Sabbath rest, which is that last great day. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days of the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generation. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So we do dwell in booths. We go, our booths are called hotel rooms. And some people do camp. I remember we camped. We were first in the church, and we had campsites until my wife found out we had hotels nearby. And so if I wanted to camp, you go camp, hon. I'm going to stay at the hotel. But we do. You know, God represents that we are going to be away from this world, and we're going to a different place, and we come for God where he puts his name. The Feast of Tabernacles, kept for 7 days, represents a millennium where Christ will rule the earth for 1,000 years with the resurrected saints, the first fruits of his side. It will be a literal utopia of peace and prosperity that Christ will usher in and lead to show all people God's way of life and what his kingdom is like, to convert all to him and to his son, Jesus Christ. In John 7, verses 2, 10, 14, let's turn to that. John 7, we're three scriptures here, three verses, 2, 10, and 14. Here Jesus Christ kept the Feast of Tabernacles, setting an example. Let's read them here. In verse 2, it says, chapter 7, verse 2, it says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. In verse 10, it says, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but it was in secret. But in verse 14, he says, now after the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So here Jesus Christ kept the Feast of Tabernacles, even speaking during it as an example of the teaching and beliefs of the New Testament church, keeping God's festivals and holy days. There are many other references to the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament. Look at the literal keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium. And we read a lot of those when we go to the feast. Especially Isaiah, along with other books that are read every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, kept by the Church of God. One of the most famous scriptures with, I'm going to read a couple here. One of the most famous scriptures with some of the words from it written on the front of a statue of a man beating a sword and plowshare in front of the United Nations building in New York City is Isaiah 2, 2 to 5. Let's turn to Isaiah 2, 2 to 5. This is what the Feast of Tabernacles will be like. I think it's even man has put that scriptures on the front of the United Nations building. Isn't that amazing? I don't think they fully understand what it means, but they at least have an idea. Isaiah 2 says, now shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. One reason I thought this was good, because it says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. You know, people say, oh, if you accept Christ, the law is done away with. No, the law is going to go out of Zion. It's going to be the spiritual law of the Ten Commandments that Christ is going to speak and want people to listen to and to follow. It says, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come and let us. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord, by the law of God, by the Ten Commandments, by God's way, and through His power, the Holy Spirit, which will be spread out and given to all people, the new covenant. God says, I will put my heart and my spirit in their hearts and minds so that they can follow me and learn to live like I do, follow God's ways. Another which shows mankind we keep in God's calendar His festival and Sabbath when Christ returns is Isaiah 66, verse 18 to 23. So let's turn to Isaiah 66. There are so many scriptures, especially in Isaiah, but other places that are available. But I just want to catch a few because I'd probably take an hour reading scriptures out of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, verse 18. This is another one of my favorite for the millennium because of talking about these things. See, this is for verse 18. It says, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. So He's going to gather everyone. All the nations are going to know Him. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. In other words, He's going to cover the earth, Christ is. He's going to make sure everybody knows who He is and knows who God is and know the right ways. Then you shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, said the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, in other words, God's calendar is going to be used. Of course, one of the new moons is where Feast of Trumpets is. But He says, it shall come to pass from one new moon to another, God's calendar, and from one Sabbath to another. If anybody should know the new covenant, what to keep, I think it'd be Jesus Christ. And He says, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come to worship before me, says the Lord. We talk about the Sabbath and holy days, past, present, future. There it is right there in the millennium. It is the new covenant church. It is the way Jesus Christ is, the way God is. Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, two of the most important scriptures on the subject are found in the book of Revelation and in Zechariah. Revelation 20, verse 4 and 6. Revelation 20, verse 4 to 6. This is the literal Christ coming back in the beginning of the millennium. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of them who had beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or His image, and had not received His mark on their foreheads or on their foreheads, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is that millennium. This is that Feast of Tabernacles time that it represents. He says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God in Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Again, the first fruits are those. All the holy days tie together. It's what Christ is doing. And the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept in the world tomorrow, even though we are the millennium. We're living in the millennium. It'll also be kept. Let's turn back to Zechariah 14, verse 16 to 21. They're living in the time of the Feast of Tabernacles represents, and Christ is going to be keeping it then too, and having a new covenant church keep it. Again, past, present, and future, these holy days, these festivals of God are to be kept. Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt, and he's not trying to pick on Egypt, he could have said the family of Turkey or somewhere. So sometimes we think, well, but Egypt, of course, represents sin in the Old Testament. But I think you could put, if the family of Turkey or anybody, you know, will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's houses shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrificed shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall be no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. In other words, all are going to be converted Israelites, spiritual Israelites. God wants everybody to come to him. Because even though the Feast of Tabernacles does represent the millennium, it is such a spiritual time of encouragement, of becoming closer to God and becoming one with God and one another. It is such a wonderful time, and God knows more than we do. So they're going to keep it all the time. It's not going to go away. This leads us to the last great day, also known as the White Throne Judgment Period after the millennium. And for a period of 100 years, where all that ever lived and died from Adam forward that have not known God and Christ will have their chance for salvation. So let's turn back to Leviticus 23 one last time. Leviticus 23, verse 36. Here, it's included as part of tabernacle, Feast of Tabernacles, but it is a separate holy day. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. And then verse 39, it says, and also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the 1st day shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. It's funny, he says, keep 7 days, and then holy day at the first, and then he goes back to the 8th day. But this is the White Throne Judgment. This is the last great day. Now, the day is mentioned 3 other times in the Old Testament, and I'm not going to go to them. But Numbers 29:35 on instructions for the festival and holy days of God, offerings to be given by the Israelites. In 2 Corinthians 7:9, where Solomon dedicated the temple of God at the Feast of Tabernacles on the 8th day, or the last great day of the feast. In Nehemiah 8:1-18, where Nehemiah led the Israelites who returned to Jerusalem after being slaves in Babylon for many years. Also, so they kept the Feast of Tabernacles here. Now, I'm talking about when they referred to it 8th day. There's a few others where the days are represented, but this is where God calls us the 8th day. In John 7:37-38, there's in the New Covenant, again in the New Testament, Jesus Christ was setting an example of keeping this holy day and speaking on it again in John 7:37-38. He says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. God's spirit is going to flow to all in that last great day. And all that have never known Jesus Christ or God are going to be able to come to him on that last great day. He set the example here, and he even spoke on it, just like he did on Feast of Tabernacles. Here Jesus Christ kept and spoke on the last day as another example of teaching and beliefs in the New Testament church, keeping God's festivals and holy days. Christ refers to this day, teaching about the blessing to those who hear the word of God and keep it. Let's turn to Luke 11:31-32. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, Luke 11:31. Christ was talking about this very day here, this last great day. He says, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment and with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, indeed greater than Solomon's here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah's here. So he's talking about this last great, this time. He's talking about some of the things that will happen. It's a reality. And Jesus Christ set the example. It is a reality. I'm not going to go to the Valley of Dry Bones because it would take a while probably. But it's always read on that last great day. It's the bones of Israel. And actually the bones of Israel, because everything, God says everything comes through Israel to the Gentiles. So it's all people. There will be, you know, God will resurrect them and put them together and make humans out of them and put breath in them. So that represents that last great day. Let's go to some scriptures that show the culmination of this day and the plan of God for all mankind to reconcile all to him, to be part of this holy and righteous family and kingdom of God in this last great day. Let's go to Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. Revelation 20. You know, it's understanding the holy days is really key. The world doesn't understand the holy days, so that's why they don't know what this means here. The holy days is so key to understanding the Bible, because everything in this Bible and prophecy, everything that happens, has to fit in one of the holy days. If you don't understand something, you try to figure out which holy day it fits in, you kind of get an idea of what's happening. It's really wonderful. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to understand holy days for that reason alone, let alone the wonderful plan of God. Verse 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and to him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for it. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to these books by the things which were written in the books. Well, we're judged out of the books of the Bible is what we're judged out of. And there is a book of life God talks about. That's a whole different sermon. But we are judged out of the Bible, the books of the Bible. That's what it's talking about. In verse 13, it says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the dead in Hades delivered up the death who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this is that 100-day period, that white throne judgment, where all that have ever lived that have not known God in Christ will be raised up and given that chance. And then I think it's a few who don't like be cast in the lake of fire. That's a just and right God who puts people to death rather than having them tortured for eternity. I think not. God is a just God. He's not going to torture them for eternity. 1 Corinthians 15:24-28 is another scripture talking about this day, the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15:24-28, starting in verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to his Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. I'm talking about Christ at the end of this time, when he's putting everything down, all sin, and he's made everybody a spirit, everyone a spirit being that qualified. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is expected. Now then, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be in all and over all. And this last scripture for that, when God is finally here on this earth, is Revelation 20, verse 1 to 7. 21, verse 1 to 7. Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is after the millennium, and this is part of that last great day. If you remember, the earth was burned up. New heaven, new earth, and is a bride adorned for husband. Well, this is the second bride adorned for husband. The first bride is the first fruits who marry Christ at his coming. This is all the earth that is overcome, who is a bride of God the Father. That's how intimate God wants it with his people. He is going to be the husband of the entire earth. That's a people of overcomers, spirit beings, and they are going to be his bride. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What wonderful, wonderful words. What wonderful things these vessels of God show us. The festivals of God show his plan for all mankind to have the opportunity to become literal spirit beings in his kingdom for eternity. These festivals not only give us knowledge to understand the mystery of the kingdom, Paul says that several times, so you can understand the mystery of the kingdom of God, and as a guide and help us to understand the Bible from front to back, as I mentioned, but they not only show us the wonderful loving grace of God, but they give us hope, encouragement, inspiration. What a plan, what a blessing, what a God.